We have the great privilege of having Gunnar Gunderson here this morning. Gunnar, he is the pastor of Bridgepoint Bible Church in Houston, Texas, where you've been there 3 years now, almost 3 years. Him and his wife Cindy have been married since 2002. They have four kids, and so it's a joy to have him here with us this morning. Gunnar, he graduated from the Master's College in Los Angeles. He then served as a resident director alongside our pastor's wife, Leslie, around the same time. And then also Gunnar and Eric went to seminary together. And so he's been a friend of our churches since the very beginning. Gunnar and I actually went to the same church together. It's been fun to see his, I knew your youngest son or your oldest son since he was just a little baby. And so now it's fun to see all your kids growing up. Gunnar, after his master's seminary, he moved to Kentucky in 2010 and served there at Boyce College and Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and serving on student life staff there as well, and also teaching some biblical counseling classes. And so it's a great joy to have Gunnar here with us this morning. Please come and preach the word.
Thanks, Matt. Hey, good morning. It's great to be here with you all. Would you open up to Exodus chapter 2? Exodus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And then I'm going to tell you a story. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father, as we retell the story that you've given to us in the earliest parts of your word, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage the hearts of each person here. Lord, that you would remind us of the intricate ways that you work, how you work through every twist and turn in our lives for your glory and for our good. And I pray that in some very tangible, meaningful way, Lord, you would lift up every heart here to trust you in a deeper and stronger way in our journey of faith together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I actually know quite a few of you here. If we know each other from some time in the past, could you just stand up real quick? All right. It is so good to see you guys. Some of you I haven't even shaken hands with. You can have a seat. Some of you are from Placerita Baptist Church back in the day when I lived in Southern California. Some of you are from the Master's College, now University, and lived in dorms. We have a young man here by the name of JB who used to go by Johnny Boy. And when I was a resident director, he lived in the dorm. And when my oldest son, who was quite little at the time, was a baby, JB was in the dorm, and now they met today, and Judah is, I think he has like 4 inches on you, JB. So, and he is 13, by the way. He's basically as tall as me. So I want to introduce you to my family, and so many of you who have prayed for us over the years can hopefully have the joy of seeing my family come. This is not my wife Cindy here, but with my kids, this is Elliot. My wife Cindy is not with us because she broke a really slow healing bone in her foot back in late April, and so she wasn't able to make the drive. But Elliot's been an intern at our church for the past couple summers. He comes to us also from Southern Seminary, where he's currently working on a combined bachelor's and master's degree. And Elliot was willing to do a basically about a 50-hour drive both ways to help me out with the kids, because the kids love Elliot. And so thank you. We'll take a love offering for Elliot after to pay him for hanging out with four middle schoolers for the last week or so. And then we have Judah, Ember, Isaiah, and Brooklyn, from oldest to youngest, who are here as well. They are, as I said, all in middle school, 11 to 13 years old. So we've had a great time. I did want to tell you that Eric passes along his love and wanted me to greet you and just to let you know how much he loves you, and I know he's eager to get back. We've spent the last few days checking out Jackson. We'll spend the next two checking out Yellowstone. And so yesterday we went to Jenny Lake and we saw Hidden Falls and Inspiration Point, which was a wonderful time. Took the shuttle back, which was a nice little reward for the kids not to have to hike the second half around the lake. The day before that, we did Phelps Lake and did something maybe some of you have done, Jumping Rock, which is also a really nice reward, a little 25-foot jump into the refreshing mountain lake there. And then the day before that, we actually started out, I guess, a quarter mile from here on Snow King Mountain and did Snow King Mountain. And the thing about Snow King Mountain that is kind of striking is, as you know, when you go to the bottom of Snow King Mountain, you just look right up. Basically look right up the ski lift. And as you can imagine, our whole crew, basically with no concept of money and that things cost things, said, why don't we just take the lift? And of course, being the dad that I am, I said, well, we have to hike it so that we have the payoff for the difficult journey. You have to see it after having hiked it. And the striking thing, I think, about this the ski lift versus the trail is that if you hop on the ski lift, you just go straight up. It's a straight line from the bottom to the top, and then it's a straight line from the top to the bottom. But as soon as you get on the trail, you don't go straight. You start to go sideways. And you zig and you zag and you switch back every 100 yards or so as you make your way kind of sideways up Snow King Mountain, which, as we know, is a typical way to do a steep mountain trail. And I think as you think about those kinds of hikes, the difficulty that you endure getting to the top and yet the payoff at the summit, I think it's a really good vision of the way our lives often work under the providence of God, under the care and guidance of God. Because you go through so many difficult things in life, and frankly, you just wish there was a straight line from here to there, right? You just wish that your life was linear, that you could know where you're headed, that the trial that you're enduring right now is going to end up in some place, and you're going to get there as fast as you can to learn the lesson that God has to teach you. It'd be wonderful if the broken relationship through which God wants to teach you patience would actually develop that patience a lot quicker than it seems to be. It'd be wonderful if the uncertainty that you have between finishing your education and getting into the job that you want would be different than it is, and yet it doesn't it often seem like it's just a zigzag path? It's just not straight. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, illustrates a principle about God's providence. God's providence is God governing, directing, and orchestrating all things to accomplish His good purposes for His people. It's God governing, directing, and orchestrating all things for the good of His people. It's a beautiful truth. Probably the best way we know this truth, the best summary verse for this truth, is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now that's the statement that we're familiar with. But sometimes, to help us understand a statement, it's good to have a story, isn't it? And in Exodus 2:1-10, you find just that kind of story. So if you look back at Exodus 2, and then think about the backstory and think about how we got here. Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God promises to bless a man named Abraham. And God's going to bless Abraham, not so that Abraham can be a reservoir of God's blessing, but so that he can be a channel of God's blessing. Because through the family of Abraham, through Abraham's family line, God is going to bless the entire world. He's going to bless all the families of the nations. Ultimately, that will happen through Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, who will come and offer his life on the cross and rise from the dead to conquer sin and death for all who will trust him. This is how the nations can be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And God says to Abraham back in Genesis, I'm going to give you lots of children, I'm going to give you a special sacred land, and I'm going to bless all of the nations through you. And so, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. We could keep going all the way to right foot, left foot, but the kids are downstairs, so we'll not make you join in. Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and then Joseph comes along. And Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and he goes down into Egypt, where he is framed for rape. He is thrown in prison. He's forgotten by the prison buddies that he makes, until God finally brings him out and makes him second in command to Pharaoh himself, so that when a big famine strikes, Joseph can have helped Pharaoh store up all the grain beforehand so that this family of Abraham, who's north of Egypt, can come down and survive. This amazing turn of events. And in Egypt, where Abraham's family is now located, these descendants of Abraham keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, just like God promised. But as they multiply in a foreign land, the ruler of that land, Pharaoh, starts to see them as what? A threat. So, he enslaves them. But in Exodus chapter 1, right before we get to the story, this enslaved people keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. Even hard labor and bondage can't stop God's promise from coming true. And so when slavery doesn't slow down their growth, Pharaoh decrees male infanticide. Kill all the baby boys. Exodus 1, verse 22, right before our story. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So God's salvation plan is centered on this exploding family, but Pharaoh has just said, we're going to kill all the boys, which means God's salvation plan, if this goes through, is going to be stopped. So the question becomes, like we often ask in our own lives, where is God and what is he doing? In these 10 verses that come next, this little baby that we're going to meet is what I call a little bundle of hope, wrapped in providence, wrapped, protected, cared for by the providence of God. And what I'd like to do is just quickly unwrap 10 different layers of providence that are wrapped around this baby so that you can see how intricate the work of God is, so that when you face a trial in your own life, you don't just tell yourself the only way God can be good is if he gives me a ski lift to the top. Here's the first. The first layer of providence wrapped around this baby. It's a providential ancestry. Look at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So during this dark period of slavery, there's a Hebrew couple that gets married. We actually learn their names elsewhere in Exodus 6, verse 20, and Numbers 26, 59. We learn that this couple's names are Amram, the husband, and Jochebed, the wife. So, if the Bible tells us their names elsewhere, why doesn't the Bible tell us their names here? Because in this story, it's not their names that are most important, it's their tribe. A man from the house of Levi, and a woman from the house of Levi. What was the tribe of Levi known for? They would later on become the priestly tribe, those who would stand between God and man as mediators, as go-betweens, those who could represent God to man and represent man to God. And so, if this couple were to have a baby, that baby would be a full-blooded Levite or a priest, a providential ancestry. And this ancestry hints at the future role of this baby. But that leads us to a second layer of providence as God orchestrates everything in this story to accomplish salvation for his people. And it is a providential threat. Verse 2. A providential threat. The Levite woman conceived and bore a... That fill in the blank is a really, really vital part of this story, is it not? Because in Exodus 1:22, what were we just told? It's all the baby boys who were being killed by Pharaoh. So if this child is a girl, she'll live. And if it's a boy, he'll immediately be torn from his mother's arms by some Egyptian killing patrol, and he'll be thrown as an infant into the mighty Nile River to drown. Of course, every parent is anxious to know the gender of their unborn child, right? But this is before ultrasounds. This is before sonograms. And she and her Levite husband are going to have to wonder for 9 months, will this be a girl or will this be a boy? The woman conceived and bore a son. And this is the worst possible news, isn't it? This is literally a death sentence. But the rest of this remarkable story is impossible without this threat. You couldn't have the rest of this story unless this child is born under the sentence of death. And so we're soon going to find that this threat of death is actually a gracious act of divine providence. This is a kind act of God as he orchestrates all these pieces in this story to accomplish his good purposes for his people. This shows us that the valley of the shadow of death is one of the main places where God does some of his most brilliant work. Because this is the deepest part of that valley. A new baby boy condemned to die. And yet through that death sentence is going to come life. And this leads us to the third layer of providence, which is a providential appearance. In the middle of verse 2, when she, the mother, Jochebed, saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. She sees that he was a fine child. Now, I think every mom thinks that her baby is the cutest, right? That's just how it works. If we're honest with ourselves, you and I have, we've both seen some ugly babies, haven't we? It's just true. Let's just be real. There's some ugly babies. But every mom thinks that her baby is the cutest. And Jochebed did too. But it looks like she saw something more in this baby boy. She saw that he was a fine child. That means good or lovely in some kind of noticeable or marked way. So, was he cuter than his older sister? Did he sleep through the night better? We don't know. But this is actually an important detail, even though it's a really small remark, because the New Testament, later on, mentions this detail twice. How often does the New Testament comment on the appearance of a baby? Not very often. But listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Or in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. You notice in Hebrews 11, he's a beautiful child in his parents' sight. And in Acts 7, he's a beautiful child in God's sight. God is working at the level of chromosomes and DNA and infant personality traits to accomplish his purposes for his enslaved people. Do you believe that God's providence, his orchestration of the world and of your life, is that meticulous, is that detailed, and that intricate? Because this story is clearly telling us that it is. In Psalm 139, verse 13, David says to God, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." If you look in the mirror and wish that you saw something different than what you see, stop. Because God has meticulously knitted together your DNA. If you wish that things appear differently than they were, understand that in the way things look, God has a plan. He clearly has a plan in the life of this baby boy. In Matthew 10, verse 30, we even see, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. This is the providence of God, how He orchestrates life. A providential ancestry coming from the tribe of Levi, a providential threat, this sentence of death, and a providential appearance. He's born and he's beautiful enough and looks in a certain way that Jochebed, his mom, thinks that he may be something special. And this leads us to number four, the fourth layer of providence wrapped around this baby, providential parents. So when she saw that he was a fine child in verse 2 at the end, she hid him 3 months. Now, that last phrase is kind of ridiculous. Like, have you ever been on a plane with a baby? You can't hide a baby for 3 months. I was on a flight from Dubai back to Houston after a trip over there, and there was a baby. And Dubai to Houston's like 14 hours. That's a long time to be near a baby on a flight. How many of you feel bad for the mom? Okay, how many of you just feel bad for yourself? Okay, some honest ones out here. It's just a tough situation all the way around. You just can't hide a baby for 3 months. And yet this Levite mom is fearless. She seems to sense something about God's unfolding plan, and she defies Pharaoh's law. She risks her life, and she hides an infant for 12 weeks. Like, you can't even hide a baby in a restaurant. God gave this baby boy a heroic Jewish mother who had an extreme faith to trust him and to protect her baby when, frankly, by doing so, she was not only risking his life was already done. She was, in addition to that, risking her own. But this is who God gave this boy for, a mother, providential parents. Which leads us to number 5. You might think, I'd love to think that my parents were a gift to me, but Gunnar, you don't understand what my parents were like. They did some things that I really don't understand. They did some things that were really harmful. They did some things that were really painful. I don't think there's any way that good can come from that. Well, look at this fifth layer of providence wrapped around this baby. It's a providential abandonment in verses 3 and 4. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So after 3 months, these parents are forced to abandon their baby. And they knew all along that their days with him were numbered. But even in this act of abandoning their baby, they were trusting God. Now you might say, okay, Gunnar, we can't have it both ways. She can't be a woman of faith when she hides her baby, but then also be a woman of faith when she abandons him on the Nile River. It's one or the other. But if you read this story carefully in light of what's come before in Genesis, you'll realize that what she is doing is an act of faith. What does she do? She carefully weaves together a basket and she coats it with a mud tar sealant. And then she bundles up her 12-week-old son. She sneaks through the reeds and the rushes along the Nile River. And I would imagine she takes that basket, and as she places it on that mighty river, she tests its buoyancy to make sure that the sealant will hold, to make sure that the basket will float, to make sure that she, though someone else might be, won't be the cause of her own infant's death. And then can you imagine the gentleness with which she lets that basket go, perhaps nudging it out onto the Nile, before walking away with who knows what kind of prayers in her heart? And then stationing the baby's older sister as a spy behind the bushes to see what's going to happen. she releases her 12-week-old son into the shadow of death, and she walks away. But we should kind of already know what's going to happen here. Not because I read it about 15 minutes ago, but because there is a pattern that the author wants us to see in this story. You see, the Hebrew word for basket in this story is only used in one other Old Testament story. Genesis 6, verse 14. God tells another person, make yourself a teba, or a basket, a big one, of gopher wood. Make rooms in the teba, the Hebrew word for a huge basket, and cover it inside and out with pitch. The Hebrew word teba, which just means basket, appears in two places in the Old Testament. Noah's Ark and Moses' basket. We've already read the story, if we're reading through the Bible consecutively, about Noah's Ark. Jochebed, his mother, Moses' mother, has built a mini ark of deliverance that will float like Noah's Ark across waters of judgment and death, on the way to something brand new. And many commentators point this out and say this is certainly not a coincidence. This story is meant to echo in our minds back to the story of Moses' ark. There's a baby floating in an ark of deliverance across waters of death on the way to God doing a brand new thing. God is going to bring his people out of Egypt through Moses, as he brought Noah and his family across those waters of death and started a whole new human race after the flood. God is doing something remarkable through this story, through something as simple as this mini basket or mini ark that Jochebed crafts. In just the second book of the Bible, you see a child of God who is handed over to death, but he makes it a cross, and God uses that death sentence to redeem his people. Does that sound familiar? This is what God is doing in his meticulous providence, the providential abandonment. Which leads us to the sixth layer, which is a providential discovery in verses 5 and 6. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Yeah, no kidding. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Okay, so here's a tiny Jewish infant who is afloat on the Nile River. He is the son of foreign slaves. He is under Pharaoh's death sentence, and he's completely helpless. So, of course, the question is, who's going to find him? And what would be the worst possible, like, who would be the worst possible person to find him? Well, Pharaoh. Who might be the next worst possible person to find him? Someone from Pharaoh's family. This is the worst thing that could happen in the story. This is Pharaoh's daughter. He's the one who says all of the baby boys should be not just killed and hauled off somewhere to the desert and left to die, but drowned in the Nile. The boy is floating on the Nile. All they have to do is walk by, see that this is a Hebrew boy, and just go like this and hold him under for a minute. That's it. This is a horrible turn of events in this story. She's a member of the royal family. She knows what the law is, and did you notice, she knows that this boy is Jewish. She doesn't think, oh, he might be Egyptian, so I'll go ahead and keep him. She says, this is one of the Hebrews' children. But do you notice, it's also the best turn in the story. Here is a young woman with maternal instincts, with a lot of other ladies around her. She sees that this child is one of the Hebrews' children, and it says the baby's crying and she took pity on him. Her heart is clearly in the hands of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he will. It's like this basket, which we thought was just floating on the Nile River, is actually resting in the hands of God. God is holding up this mini ark. God is making sure that this baby will be taken care of so that he can accomplish his purposes. Even in the midst of a death sentence, even in the midst of Pharaoh's own family member finding him. And here's the thing. If you belong to Christ, your life will be filled with the worst, best things that could happen to you. You will constantly encounter the worst, best things that could take place. Things that are so bad and that God makes so good. Things that are so hard through which you learn the most important lessons. Things that are so dark. And then God shines light like a resurrection on a Sunday morning. This is what this story is showing us and teaching us. This providential discovery shows us that the worst circumstance is often the best providence. The hardest trial often builds the strongest trust. The darkest night often becomes the brightest dawn. And as we all know, if you want to have a rainbow, you have to have rain. This is what God is doing in this story, through this providential discovery by the worst, best person that could have discovered this baby. And this leads us to seventh, a providential reunion in verses 7 and 8. If you kind of feel like the story is switchbacking, like you just never know which direction you're going, here's one thing I can tell you. It is, but the main way you're going is up. But yeah, the switchbacks are relentless. It's just back and forth and back and forth. This leads us to the seventh layer, a providential reunion in verses 7 and 8. You remember the older sister who was hiding out by the riverbank waiting to see what would happen? Now she reappears, and she has just as much moxie as her mom. Because she walks right up to an Egyptian princess who is holding her baby brother. And in verse 7, then his sister, the baby sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Hey, you found a baby. Do you want me to go get like a random nurse from somewhere? And verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, sure, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, you think she walked back or you think she ran? Mom, you will not believe what's happening. He's been discovered, but he's safe. And they want me to get somebody to nurse him. Come on. So the older sister and her mother, now get this, they follow the same horrifying path back to the river. Do you remember the first time they walked that path? When they walked from wherever it is that they lived down to the river the first time, what are they doing? Leaving this ark on waters of death, hoping that God might do something like he did with Noah. And now they retrace their steps and walk the exact same path back down to the river where they discover a group of Egyptian women who ask them if they will take this random child back and nurse him and begin to raise him. So often we walk that first path of pain, almost refusing to even look at God or talk to God or think about God in our pain because we can't imagine that anything good would come from this trip to the Nile River to lay down something that we love. And then, maybe it's 5 years, maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 20 years, maybe it's in eternity, we make that same trek down to that same river and we realize that the place of pain was the place of providence. The place of difficulty was the place of grace. It was the place where God was doing remarkable things that we could never have imagined him doing and never would have chosen the method he chose to do it. They walked the same path down to the river for this providential reunion. And there they find a group of Egyptians holding an ark and holding a future redeemer who has just passed over death. Which leads to the eighth layer of providence wrapped around this baby. It's providential funding in verse 9. Some of you are like, oh, I like this one. I need some funding. Providential funding. Verse 9, it just gets better. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Pharaoh's daughter says, unbeknownst to her, to the baby's own mother, take this child, like, here's a task for you. What Pharaoh's daughter thinks is a task is actually a gift, because she's giving this baby back to his own mother. She says, this child, like this random child that I found, but to the mother, it's the most special human being in the world. And in God's plan, has a special role to play. And then she says, take this child away and nurse him for me, like this is my child that I found. This is actually Jochebed's child, and most importantly, this is God's child and God's chosen Redeemer who will lead his people out of slavery in the decades to come. And then what does she say? Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Okay, so on the very same day that this child is abandoned, he is given back to his biological mother with royal approval and royal funding. And this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going to finance the upbringing of the very boy who will grow up to deliver the Israelites out of his slavery. That's what's happening. He has no idea that he's doing this. His daughter has no idea that she's doing this. But in the intricate working of God, Pharaoh's treasury is going to fund the upbringing of the very boy who will grow up to be the redeemer for God's people and to lead them out of their slavery in Egypt. This is the providence of God. And when you hear and see stories like this, I think a good approach for Christians is perhaps to, instead of doubting God, start doubting your doubts. To ask ourselves, why is it when we see stories like this, why is it that when we see all sorts of narratives like this throughout the Old and New Testaments, we still look at some of the smallest trials even in our lives and go, I can't imagine that God would do anything good through this. I can't imagine that He has something good to accomplish for His glory, for my good, for our church, for my community, for my family. But do you see the intricate way that God weaves His providence through this story? It's just stunning. And this leads us to number 9. A providential adoption in verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him, the mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Isn't this brutal, actually? Now, this mother who started to raise her son and received him back as a gift, now has to come and hand him over to Pharaoh's daughter and he will become her son. It's like when you get the cancer diagnosis again. It went into remission, but here it comes again. It's like when the same horrible family conflict which you thought was resolved explodes again 5 years later, and here we are again. It's when you walk through the same exact kind of trial. She had had to give her baby boy up once under the threat of death. Now she has to give him up because this daughter of Pharaoh thinks, I found him, so he's mine. God will sometimes teach us the same lesson repeatedly, just taking us deeper and deeper and deeper into His love. And sometimes it's just true. The last mile of the marathon is the first mile of the second marathon that you didn't know you had to run. The cancer comes back or miscarriage strikes again like it just did with a family in our church who we'll be talking to later today. You find yourself at another funeral. Your grown child gets worse and wanders farther. The cycle just begins again. The trial gets longer and heavier and harder. But it is important to remember this in the midst of those very difficult times, which I do not care to minimize. God, in His providence, is orchestrating each of these events to accomplish His good purposes in your life. That's the promise of Romans 8:28, if you belong to Christ and you are in the family of God. If you know Him, then your life is wrapped up in providence. And perhaps just as hard as giving this baby boy up, what's going to happen? Well, he'll be adopted into Pharaoh's house. He's going to receive a world-class education. He'll be trained in all of the ways of the Egyptians, including their religious system. He is going to taste royal luxuries, and he will become Egyptian through and through. And he will avoid the misery and the shame of being a Hebrew slave in a foreign land. And if you were a parent with a child in that situation, wouldn't you just be tempted to tell yourself, there's no way this is going to end well? And yet, Acts 7, 21 and 22 tells us, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He becomes an influencer and a powerhouse of an adopted Egyptian. But even here, God protects him because listen to this. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. His mom had to give him up into the pit of the enemy, and God still steered him straight. Which leads us to the 10th and final layer of providence, at least the ones we've had time to talk about this morning. You could dig through this story and see all sorts of other intricate moves of God. The 10th layer is a providential name. In verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter, when she finally seals this adoption, she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, when the Old Testament explains someone's name, it means the name is significant and it points to something. Pharaoh's daughter thinks that she's naming this random baby boy after the way that she found him. I pulled him up out of the water, so I'll call him Moses, which sounds like a word meaning that kind of activity. But God is always behind the scene. And the name Moses does not just indicate, here's the name Pharaoh's daughter gave him. It's pointing forward to the way that God himself is going to pull the Israelites up out of what? Out of the water, out of the Red Sea. When they cross. That's why we're told what Moses' name is, because it's not just pointing back to the way that Pharaoh's daughter found him in the Nile, it's pointing forward to the way that God will bring his people through water onto the other side. And what is the case, what is the truth about the Hebrews' identity on the front side of the Red Sea and the back side? On the front side of the Red Sea, they are slaves. And after they make their way through and their captors are drowned in the Red Sea as God brings those waters crashing back down, on the other side, as they kick off their sandals and dance in the sand and squeeze it into their toes, they are what? Free. Slaves on one side, free on the other, because God drew them up out of the water through who? Moses, whose life he preserved in this incredible story we've been telling. Now, I get it. Some of you might think, hey, this just kind of seems like the hyperactive mind of a preacher that had to come up with something for his trip to Jackson. Like, really? All these layers of providence? 10? Like, that's just a lot of points for a sermon, period. I'm tired. Is this real? 5 of those? I don't even really think that is God doing that. Are these just some clever observations? Did the author himself, the person who wrote this story, actually see those things? Well, let's just ask ourselves for a second, who is the author? Who's the human author of this story? Who's the human author who's led by God, led by the Holy Spirit, to record these events in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? It's an old man by the name of Moses. He's telling us his own birth story. He's looking back like all of us do on our lives and going, I had no idea how I was going to make it in this time in life 30 years ago, but God brought me through, and now the lessons I learned, I'm sharing with other people. I couldn't imagine how anything about my cancer diagnosis could be good, and yet now I have this incredible ministry with all these other people who are going through cancer themselves, and I can encourage them in such a unique way and connect with them in such a unique way. He's looking back on his life. He is an old man reflecting on his birth, on his calling, on his struggles and his trials, reflecting on his calling by God to go and be the messenger from God to Pharaoh. He's reflecting on how God used him and his family to bring those plagues on Egypt, culminating in the Passover. He's reflecting on how God led them out from Egypt and brought them to the base of Mount Sinai and appeared to him and gave them his law and then led them through the wilderness up to the brink of the promised land in Deuteronomy. He's reflecting on his life and he's realizing God has been weaving these intricate layers into my life all along, like someone standing up on top of Snow King Mountain and saying, oh, now I see what the switchbacks were doing. Now I see where this non-linear path was going. Now I understand why I lost the job. Now I understand why that death occurred. Now I understand how this pain was actually God's primary classroom to teach me what I could never learn otherwise. Moses is looking back. And did you know that Moses is also looking forward? Because as we finish, what's really true about this story is that it points forward. Because Moses himself, later in his life, in Deuteronomy, said, there is going to arise a prophet like me from among you, and when he arrives, make sure you listen to him. And that baby was also born with a providential ancestry. His name is Jesus. He was born of a virgin, and he was adopted by a man named Joseph, who comes from the line of David, the line of kings. And he, too, was born under a threat of death with a crazed maniac ruler by the name of Herod, who was killing all the baby boys, not along the Nile in slavery in Egypt, but killing all the baby boys in where? Bethlehem, where it seemed like the Jewish king would be born. And you can trace Jesus' life from his upbringing all the way to his death and resurrection, and you can see that he was the prophet that was promised to come, that he was the true Moses, the greater Moses, who would rescue people by his death and resurrection, not from a physical slavery in Egypt, but from a far deeper slavery, the slavery that we all have to sin and self, and to free us in a way that you're more free if you're a Christian than the most outdoorsy person standing on the highest peak in the Tetons who thinks they're free. You are more free than anyone else if you belong to Christ because you've been freed from the power of guilt, the power of shame, the power of fear, the power of death, the power of the world, and the power of Satan through the resurrection of Christ, whose new life we celebrate this Sunday morning. That's why I'm here this morning and I'm not on another mountain or around another lake. Because I believe that his resurrection is more powerful than anything I could see out there. And it's an illustration of the power of God that we do see out there. And if it's true that God did the most majestic thing in a Christian's life through the death of his own son, if it's true that God did the most majestic thing in every Christian's life through the death of his own son, then isn't it also true that any difficult thing that you go through as a Christian, God can and will also use for his glory and for your good? He's already used the worst possible thing that could take place in the world, God dying, to accomplish salvation and eternal life. So, as we close, if you would, just select something in your head that's hard for you right now. And ask God to give you the grace to see, to sense, and to believe that the zigging and the zagging and the switchbacking and the steep grade and the rocks along the way and the lack of trees and shade right when you think you need trees and shade, he's actually designed all of that for his good purposes. And I hope that this story might remain an encouragement to you as you continue marching through the difficult times God has. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in your providential care. Lord, thank you for the beauty of this story, for what you did through Moses and his birth. Thank you for his parents. Thank you for the way you worked in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. Thank you for the funding that you provided for the discovery, the reunion, the abandonment, the threat, the death sentence, the little ark, everything that you did. Thank you, Father, for showing it to Moses in his later years. Thank you that your Spirit blew through his heart to cause him to write down these words, perfect and true for us, so that we can be encouraged today. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for everything he endured. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Thank you for his new life that every Christian shares in. Lord, as we now go out of here and re-enter the difficult spaces that we live in, sometimes difficult jobs or difficult financial situations, difficult health concerns, perhaps being opposed, mocked, persecuted in our workplace, brokenness and difficulty in our families, always living in the shadow of death in a world that is broken. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that these trials will build trust, and that there is a beauty at the top of the hill. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me be with you today.